Then James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We can. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Usual sort of thing that you find people coming to Jesus, they want something from him, and this is what these two guys want. They said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Very, very often that's the way that people come to the Lord. We want you, Lord, to do for us whatever we want. It's not, you know, they don't come saying, Lord, your will be done in my life. I would like this, but be it according to your will. But here, it's the fleshy demand, I want, I want, I want. A lot of prayer and a lot of songs are very much along that line. The center is I instead of the center being God. So they're looking for positions. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And you will see further on in this chapter, a blind man comes to Jesus and Jesus asks the same question, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, that I may see. But these, what do you want me to do for you? They said, we want to sit. Grant us that we may sit. One on your right hand and one on your left. We want to be the two top dogs. Numero uno and numero duo. Yeah. In glory, in the kingdom. We want you to give us the top position. That's very much the way the natural man is. The natural man very much likes to be in top dog. Even people like to say, you know, that they know so-and-so, you know, who's some important person. Or I shook hands with such and such a person. It gives them a bit of a boost to their ego. So these two guys want to be sitting in the two top places. The Lord says to them, it's not, first of all, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yeah, we're able, not knowing what they're talking about. They obviously were not able. They would not have been able to die the death that he died. They would not have been able to perform the miraculous work that he performed. And so therefore they would not have been able to compare themselves to what Christ did. But in their ignorance they thought they could. And he said to them, you will indeed be baptized with the same baptism. And you will drink the same cup. But that is because of them being in him. They would not, of their own ability, have ever been able to drink that cup or to in any way be like their Lord. It's only by Christ living in us that any of us are able to achieve anything. And they would have achieved nothing by their own ability. But they were full of their own importance. And like Peter, you know, when Peter was denied Christ beforehand. Oh, they might all deny you, but I will never deny you. Well, he denied him three times. That's the power. That's what people are like in the flesh. That's how much ability the flesh has to follow the Lord. So if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus went to the cross and that he suffered on behalf of both John and James and all of the rest of us, otherwise we would never be able to partake of the salvation that God has given to us, because we could never satisfy God, as we know from the book of Romans. And he says to them, it's not for me to give you this place on the right side and on the left. It's for whoever it's been appointed for. Now we have no idea, no way of knowing who are going to be in what position in glory. What's important is that we are in glory. What's important is that we have been born again. The rewards we receive are, if you like, God's gracious mercy to us. We should not be focusing on, you know, position. We should be focusing on being in Christ and making sure that we belong to him. At this stage, John and James didn't even have a clue about that, because they didn't understand the doctrine of being born again or any of that. So he said, and in one of the other Gospels, he said basically that it was the Father's prerogative. It was the Father who appointed the positions that people occupied in glory. And there will be, obviously, positions in glory because, to start with, part of glory will be the millennial kingdom, when the Lord will be ruling the earth from Jerusalem, and all of the raptured church will be ruling with him. Mm-hmm. So there definitely are positions, but those positions the Lord will give according to his decision, not according to man's decision. And by the way, that the fact is that whoever becomes most important in the kingdom of God must be the one that's prepared to become least. That's how the kingdom of God operates. It doesn't operate like the kingdoms of the world. If you want to become important in the kingdom of the world, you put down everybody else that's a threat to you. And plenty of you have seen that in your work situations. The one that wants to get to the top, and the one that gets to the top, is the one that's best able to put everybody in their place. So he gets to the top, or she gets to the top, generally it's he, and they make sure that they stay there. That's how the world operates. It's not the way the kingdom of God operates at all. For you to get to the top in the kingdom of God, to be the most honored, you must be the one that's prepared to be the greatest servant. There's no other way. If you set out in your work of the kingdom of God to set yourself up as some form of a top dog, you will actually find that you will be least. It's the one who sets themselves to seek the Lord with all their heart and to do what God wants them to do as a willing, obedient servant that the Lord exalts. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why were they displeased with James and John? Because James and John were such pains for going and looking for the top position. No, because they wanted the top position. That's what they were concerned about. Everybody was in the same boat. Everybody wanted to be top dog. So they were greatly displeased because James and John had gone to the Lord and said, we want to be at your right and your left, because that meant they were pushing in front of them. That's the way the world is. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And that is a principle of the kingdom of God. If somebody wants to be regarded as great in the kingdom of God, that person must be a person who wants to be a slave of Christ, who wants to put himself in the position of being a slave to God's people, and a slave to the world in the sense of bringing the gospel to the world. He cannot be somebody who exalts himself. It just doesn't work. Because Jesus himself, as it says in the next verse, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If the Son of Man came and just used all of his godly authority and his judgment, etc., nobody would have been saved. Because first of all, he would have to judge everybody for their sin. And nobody could be saved if they were instantly judged for their sin. We are only saved because of the grace and mercy of God, that he put the penalty that was due for our sin on Christ. But if Jesus came in all his glory, simply to rule and reign and to judge sin, nobody would have been saved. The first time that you ever committed a sin, you were immediately judgeable, guilty, and therefore the penalty was death. The first sin you ever, in fact, you were born in sin. Because your nature is of sin. So from the very beginning, that was your position. And if you see your position as anything else other than that, you're seeing a false position. So Jesus came because of the mercy and grace of God. And Jesus came as the humblest of servant, born in a straw bed with cattle and sheep or whatever it was breathing on him to keep him warm, dressed in swaddling clothes. But he was the Lord of all creation, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the stars and everything that was there. But he humbled himself and came as a little child for the purpose of redeeming us. That's, and you can never separate what we call the message of Christmas, which unfortunately is not the right, the message of the birth of Christ can never really be separated from the message of the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ and the glory of Christ, because it's all part of that picture. Jesus came as a humble servant to redeem us. If he came as King and Lord and took his rightful place as Lord of the universe, we would all be in big trouble. So this is, and the example that he set is the sort of example that he set for us, in the sense that as believers desiring to advance in the kingdom of God, we should be desiring to be of a servant attitude, so that our whole desire is for the benefit of others. If a Christian minister, and I mean everybody in a sense is a Christian minister, because everybody has got a ministry from God, if their total desire is for the benefit of everyone else around about them, then they will achieve something in the kingdom of God. But if their desire is for themselves, you can see how they will take advantage of their position. So it's not the way the kingdom of God operates. And therefore, whenever you see somebody putting themselves up at the expense of the rest, there's something wrong there. But when you see somebody putting themselves in the low position for the purpose of being a servant to the rest of the church, then there's something right there. That's the way the Lord said it was meant to be. So everything then, pet subject, everything then that is part of the exaltation of man that you see in Christendom is actually incorrect. Do you understand? So in every sense that a man is set apart from other believers and exalted, that's actually incorrect. It's against what Jesus said. But every time you see a believer humble himself to serve others in the process of serving Christ, I mean, you can serve others and not serve Christ, that's of no advantage to you. You must be serving others because of Christ and because of him in you and because of your desire to bring his life to others. Then there will be progress in the kingdom of God. Okay. Then they came to Jericho, verse 46. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now when he said son of David, that's a messianic term. The Jews knew that the Messiah had to be a son of David. So when he calls out Jesus, son of David, it's a messianic term. He is actually declaring in faith that this man, whom he can't see, is the Messiah. Have mercy on me. Of course, this is the way we must all come to Christ. Have mercy on me. Then they warned him to be quiet. Stop making a racket. You're upsetting him. You're causing a problem. And you know, that would happen quick, smart, in a lot of congregations where everything is spick and span. Somebody comes in and they say, "Pastor, I want to be saved." They say, "Well, go next door," or something, you know. But you understand me, that sometimes we separate ourselves from people. Jesus never separated himself from people. He was always there when somebody called. The disciples would, the same as they did with the children. "Oh, don't let the children near him. This is causing a disturbance," sort of. The same with the blind man. But Jesus, this is what he wants. People to come to him. Children. Never, ever, ever should Christianity prevent people from coming to Christ. Never. It should always be drawing people to Christ. And if Christianity creates an aura about itself that makes people hesitant to come there, to come to seek God, there's a problem. It must always be freely. It must never be so la-di-daw or intellectual or exclusive that a common, simple person, even a child, would feel threatened. They must never feel threatened. It must be the same as there's no superiority amongst believers. We are all saved by grace. We're all the rottenest of sinners. But by the mercy of God, we have been saved. So why would we think we're better than somebody else? Okay, so the blind man, he's not worried about them saying to be quiet. He says, he shouts out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's blind. He wants to see. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise," he is calling. "Cheer up, things are looking good." You know, here they are the minute before saying, get up, get lost. Get out of here. Don't come near him, you're in the way. Jesus calls him, and suddenly, because Jesus calls him, they say, "Oh, things are looking up, be of good cheer, the master has called you." And they make a way for him. In fact, they'll probably all be leading him by the hand to get in the action. And he, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus, and Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question that he asked James and John. What do they want? To be top dog. What does this man want? To see. When you come to the Lord, you know, as an unbeliever, the thing you need is to be able to see. To see who he is. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And his faith, of course, is related to the fact that he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He became a disciple. Followed Jesus on the road. Again, there's a little parable there for us. We cry out to Jesus, "Lord," you know the song, "I once was blind, but now I see. And having received sight, let us follow him down the road of life." Okay, so going on from there to chapter 11. I've got a frog in my throat or something tonight. Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who were there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Well, I would suggest that if you went down the road in any town and somebody had their donkey tied outside the gate and you decided, "I'm taking the donkey," that'd be a bit of a roo-rah. People would be saying, "Hey, he stole my donkey. He's gone with my donkey." Well, I would suggest to you here that this man who owned the donkey already knew from the Lord before the disciples came that the Lord wanted that donkey. So when the disciples came and said it's for the Lord, it was a confirmation of what the person already knew from God. Because we know in the New Testament, for instance, that when God used Ananias to lay hands on Paul, etc., Ananias was afraid. But the Lord had shown Ananias that Paul was a brother. The Lord shows people, and he obviously showed this man who owned the donkey, that when the disciples came, it was for the Lord's purposes that he came. You know, the Lord can confirm things to us. Yeah, you know, sometimes something happens and it's a confirmation of something that we've already sort of, if you like, had in our mind. Okay, so in this case, I'm quite sure that this man knew that the donkey was for the Lord's use. So they spoke just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, that there is what we call Palm Sunday. where Jesus enters Jerusalem and his disciples basically acknowledge him as the Messiah. It's a public acknowledgement of who he is. It's a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. You know the 490-year prophecy, which 483 years of it were fulfilled the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey's back and was presented to Israel as its king. And of course he was crucified. That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Since that particular time, we've been Israel, because they rejected the king and because he was crucified by the leaders, Israel has basically been set to one side. And the Lord has been calling out of all nations, including Israel, a people for himself, until the time of the rapture of the church. And when the rapture of the church takes place, some short period after that, the final seven years, or one heptad or week of years that was prophesied in the book of Daniel in chapter 9 will take place. But this was the fulfillment of 493 years of that prophetic message. 483 years, sorry. I was just checking to make sure you were all awake. Very interesting there, the people are saying, they're calling out from the Psalms actually, they're calling out the Hallel, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is sorry? It's prophetic from the Psalms. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Doesn't say that in the other Gospels. So they knew, just like the blind man, that the kingdom of David was to be established by the Messiah. The only thing is, they didn't know the time. Remember the prophecy when it was announced to Mary that she was to be the mother of the Savior? It said that he was the one who would rule on the throne of his father, David, forever. Now, Jesus has never sat yet on the throne of his father, David. You know that? At the present time, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He will not sit on the throne of his father David until he returns. And in the millennium, he will sit on the throne of his father David. So that has yet to take place. But when the scripture in the Old Testament speaks about him coming and sitting on the throne of his father David, or as it is here, it doesn't take into account any time gap. So we now know that that day is nearer than it was back then. So there was a period of time, the church age still had to happen before this would be fulfilled. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now Bethany, and we would believe that is going out to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because they lived in Bethany. And when you check this account with the other gospel accounts, you will see that he stayed at the house of Lazarus. Yeah. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Just have to have a drink. There's a site you can look at, and it's called the Fig Farmer. You will see some interesting information on the fig trees. I didn't know much about fig trees. But seemingly, very often, a fig tree can grow on its own. Figs are grown in plantations, generally, but often they can grow on their own. And what happens is, a bird poops, and the seed germinates, and a tree will grow, basically, on its own, away from the rest. And this is most likely what this was here. Well, with those, very often, with those trees, because they come from a seed rather than being stocked, is it you call it, you know, where they're grafted in, they may have no fruit. So quite likely this is a tree like that actually has no fruit. It's not one that's been grafted, it's one that's grown from a seed. We've got a lemon out in the back garden, and we believe it comes from a seed. There's nothing on it except thorns. It smells like a lemon. You break the leaves, it smells like a lemon. There's no sign of a lemon on it. Never been a lemon. It's a lemon. A real lemon of a lemon tree. So he finds no figs in it, and he says, "May no figs grow on you ever again." And off he goes. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. And I'm sure they couldn't have prevented him. He was one man on his own in the temple. He upset the tables, he threw out the people who were dealing in goods, etc., and nobody stood against him. I believe that's what the Lord is like. If he, just like in the garden when they all came to take him, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, and the next thing they all fell on the ground. So if the Lord at any stage decided to do something, there is no way anybody could prevent him from doing it. So here he turned. What's the message? Well, they had basically turned the temple area into an area of merchandise. They were making money out of the sacrificial system. They weren't supposed to. The idea was that, say, for a poor person to make an offering, they would probably have to offer a turtle dove or two turtle doves or pigeons. And they were supposed to be able to buy them at a proper price to offer them. But of course, there were people in the business of making money out of this. Also in Jerusalem, for the feast, Jews came from different countries, so they would have come with foreign money. And they would need to change it in the temple to be able to pay for the sacrificial system or whatever. And again, they were being rorted. There was people making money of them. So that's why Jesus said, "You have turned this house into a den of thieves." Might I suggest that we've done a fair bit of that in Christianity? I mean, the gospel is free. The word of God is absolutely free. It's to be spoken freely. There is absolutely no way in any circumstance that any person should charge money for the preaching of the word of God at any stage. If anybody is called by God to preach the word of God, they should preach it because God called them. And if the Lord wants somebody to help them out financially, the Lord will lay it on their hearts. But where people turn the gospel message into what I call licentiousness, in other words, they are making profit out of it, there's a huge problem. And it should not happen under any circumstances. And I don't care. If you are running a seminar, and you say, "We are running a seminar next week on such and such and prophecy." If you can't run that seminar without having to ask people for money, don't run it. That's my simple philosophy on it. The Lord, if the Lord is in it, he will provide whatever is needed. That's it. Just go and preach. There's too much of that going on. Too many people are being rorted, for want of a better word. You go to some places and they want to charge you for the cover charge to come in and so on and so forth. And passing a basket around, they pass a basket to you and you mightn't have any money, and because everybody else is putting it in, then you're embarrassed. Why should you be embarrassed? Why should you be put in that position? Give if you want to give. And if the Lord blesses you, why shouldn't you? You know, if that's what you want to do. Should be no manipulation. But he was really, he said, "You've turned this place into a den of thieves." And this was the house that was for all nations, a house of prayer for all nations. The Jewish people were supposed to be a messenger to all nations of the word of God. And the temple was the center of their worship, where the presence of God was. They failed miserably. But not alone that did they fail miserably in being a light to the nations, but they were, the ones that were involved in the temple precincts were taking advantage of their own people and making money out of it. He turned the whole lot over. And the Pharisees and the scribes were not happy with him. And they wanted to kill him. I tell you, the quickest way somebody will kill you is if you take away their livelihood. If you're a threat to the prophets, you know, you look at big business. I'll tell you, if you come up with an invention, you know, a simple sort of an invention that might do some big company a bit of harm, they'll either buy you out with a big payout or put you out of the way. That's the way big business operates. That's the way of the world. But it's not the way of the Christian gospel. It's not the way of the Lord. We are to be merciful, kind. We are, and what the message we have and everything associated with it is free. Freely you have received. We sing it, freely give. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. From the roots up, it was dead. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look! Imagine saying to Jesus, look, the tree is dead. Yeah. Jesus just, he's the creator, he just said, basically, die. May no fruit ever grow on you again. Well, that's good night, tree. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And I love this little bit here. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says that this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Well, I'm telling you, I have yet to see somebody with that sort of faith. But I know that the Lord can move mountains. I know that no mountain is too big for him. But if he says, you know, that there is, how though do you acquire this faith whereby you can say to a mountain, this is faith that you have to have in your heart, and no doubt, not presumption, not saying, you know, I'm going to have a go at moving that mountain. It's not having a go at moving that mountain. It's absolutely knowing for certain in your heart, without any shadow of doubt, if that's the case, it will happen. But that certainty only comes from God. That certainty cannot be manufactured. Now you read on. The next little verse it says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now does that mean that if I say, oh, I believe that I've got this, you know, I'm looking for $50. I believe that I've got it. That's presumption. It means pray and keep praying until you have a certainty in your heart that what you're praying about you will get. That's what it means. So if you get before the Lord, you've got a problem, there's something you want to pray about, someone you want to pray about, you get before God and you pray about that until such a time as you have a certainty in your heart that that prayer is going to be answered, and it will be answered. That what you request will happen. But there's no shortcut to it. It's no presumption. There's no, you know, positive word or anything of that nature. It is a certainty from God. In other words, it's a gift of faith in your heart. If you have got that faith in your heart that what you ask for, you will get. And I'm not talking about a position or something to satisfy the flesh. It's to do with spiritual things. It's to do with the kingdom of God. For instance, the salvation of the soul of somebody or whatever. That if you can pray about that until such time as you have a certainty in your heart, then you can be certain that God will answer that prayer. And you've heard of people saying that, you know. So for instance, they say praying through, some people call it. But it is with all of your heart seeking God for something until such time as you have a certainty from God that that's going to be answered, and it will definitely be answered. Now, I'm 100% certain of that because Scripture says so. But there is a huge danger in people being presumptuous and saying, you know, that are this, you know, declaring positive things, etc. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about getting aside with God because you have a serious desire for some particular thing and getting with God and praying. Jesus himself prayed, you know. He got out and prayed all night to his Father. Okay. I'll stop at that because it might lose me voice.